Oh. Slamming into that mic. Good morning.
Good morning.
You know, when you live some time, walk with the Lord for a little while, you get to kind of detect patterns that unfold in your walk, in your life with God, in the rhythms of what He's saying to you, how He's teaching you, even how you read the Bible and fellowship, even the seemingly most concrete aspects of your life as a Christian are basically an open book to God and available for revision by Him. So when it comes to something like prayer, I used to think like, well, I'm going to learn as much as I can. I want to know everything there is to know about prayer. I want to begin to have my own prayer life. And I had this crazy expectation that I would kind of lock it in and then it would just stay there. I would be able to kind of drive my prayer, sometimes putting it on cruise control, sometimes stepping in and accelerating or laying back a little bit. But what's happened over the course of my life with Jesus, and I've been walking with Him since I was like 13, minus a dead gap in the middle where I threw myself overboard. And I've seen what God has done with my prayer life over the decades. And I feel like some of those changes are worth discussing and sharing with people as a part of discipleship. So we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture that's, I think, pretty well known. It's in James chapter 4. If you've got a Bible and you want to turn to it, that's where we're going to start. But I want to challenge you, even before we get going, just to kind of open your mind to possibly some aspects of prayer that don't sound native to you, might catch you a little off guard, might redefine your concept of what it means to pray, to enter into prayer, to be a praying person, and how large a component prayer is in the life of a Christian. So we start there in verse 1 of James chapter 4. Awesome question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? I love this because it's written to Christians. So he's got a group of people who quarrel and fight, and he's addressing the issue. I love that. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives more grace. That is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, then, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a challenge in the Spirit to us. And we walk in the earthly world. We traffic with people of all kinds. And we have different reactions to everything that we encounter. And people have different reactions to everything that we vibe off to them. And so there's a lot of room for friction and conflict. But there's also a lot of room for prayer. There's a lot of room for us to learn how to defuse the explosive situations in our lives. And Lord, I just want to ask for each of us, we're going to get what we need to hear this morning from you. I pray for each of us. There will be a customized, individualized message, and it will begin to take effect immediately, because there's never been a time in the body of Christ where our ability to pray through trial and difficulty than what we're seeing right now, at least in this part of the world and at this time in history. So, Lord, we submit ourselves to you for this instruction. Thank you for the parental tone of these verses, Lord. And I pray that we would hear from our Father this morning as children of God. In Jesus' name, amen. So, all right. I don't know when the last time WWF broke out in here was. Like Tuesday? Who's throwing chairs? Come on, somebody's like fighting. Where are the quarrels and the fighting among you? I don't know. Maybe you don't fight that way. Maybe we fight in a different way. Maybe what was going on to the group of people that James was writing to was that they were literally getting hostile towards each other. Or maybe they lived under so much pressure from a world system that they were living in that it just made them kind of itching for a fight. But maybe what's really going on is he's identifying the fact that even if we're not throwing punches and throwing chairs and scrambling and scrimmaging with each other on the outside, that we definitely are on the inside. Even in the body of Christ, there's something that somebody wants and they can't have it. And maybe they're keeping their mouth shut. Maybe they're keeping their posture down and not letting their hackles get up, not showing that they're flaring. But on the inside, there's a volcano going on, and it's making that person abrasive. It's making it hard for the fruits of the Spirit to come out. Maybe, even as you begin your walk with Jesus Christ, you discover that there is a de-emphasis on worldly things. And your whole life has been targeted toward that accomplishment, that landmark, that wage, that house, that car, that mate, that family, that reputation, that. And you come into the body of Christ and you find out, not important. Yeah, your family is important, but those things, your status goals, from God's perspective, do not take precedence over the shape of your spiritual life. You find out that the things that you've been building your whole life towards are not necessarily of any great value in the kingdom of God. And then you look and you see somebody, and this is a great image that was taught to me when I was kind of young and rededicating my life to Jesus. He said, there's this man on an island. You see him, he's kind of a tribes person, and his name is Og. We'll call him Og. He lives on this island, and he goes down to the river, and he finds these shiny objects, you know, these things in the river, and they look good, and he thinks they're pretty awesome, so he kind of has a collection of them, and he shows them to his friends, but the people of his community don't traffic in stones found in the river. They traffic in pineapple. Pineapple on this island is king. If you grow pineapple and you have pineapple to trade, you can get your hands on almost anything. Or a certain kind of wood is valuable on this island. And you can trade in wood. And if you have a lot of it or can grow a lot of it, you can have your hands on almost anything. So the value system is pineapple and this kind of wood. And all he's got are these rocks that he's found down by the river. And then one day, this armada shows up to the island with their weapons, and they say, "We hereby claim this island for His Majesty, King Lionel." There's never been a King Lionel in history, so I feel safe in just making him my generic monarch. King Lionel! And by the way, we don't trade in pineapple or wood. We trade in copper or whatever it is that this person has found in the river, little gold nuggets. Copper and gold, precious metals. We trade in that. And this guy goes from being the least rich person on the island, the richest person on the island, in the blink of an eye, because the value system has changed. That's what's going on in our lives as Christians. You say, "Yes, God, I have sins that I need off my book. I'm grateful to have the forgiveness that you're offering. I want it. Thank you for that." And then you discover that he has a value system that doesn't necessarily correspond to your value system. Even the one that you were raised with your family, your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, your family name, the community that you came from. They have a value system that's different than the kingdom of God. So now you realize you're in a deficit conversion system. All you have is a lot of this stuff, but it doesn't matter necessarily in the kingdom of God. What do you do to reconcile that? I think a lot of people spend the first couple years of their lives as Christians figuring out, what do I do about this crazy imbalance? Am I going to keep pursuing the things that I was pursuing that were of value to me because they're valuable in my community, valuable in my nation, valuable in this part of the world? Or am I going to take God at His word and value what He values? You realize that if you begin to value what God values, you're going to be different, because God values patience. Your world system has no place for patience. Everybody is supposed to get annoyed and agitated when things don't happen in a fashion that's expedient for whatever timetable is applied. That could be business. That could be some form of community activity. It could be any number of things. But patience is a fruit of the Spirit, and God values when we actually become people of patience. You go, "Wow, my dad just was never patient. I've become impatient. How am I going to be a patient person? It's a stock in trade in the kingdom. I don't have it." Now that might not be the thing that causes a fight and a quarrel among you, as in to say, "You've got patience, give me your patience." You're fighting over someone else's fruit of the Spirit. But we do kind of be that way. We are, when we look and we see somebody else operating in their gift, and they're kind of a seasoned vet, and we think like, "Man, that's awesome. Look how many people like that person because of how they operate in the Holy Spirit." So you're starting to adopt the values of the King, and you realize that some people have new status in the body of Christ. Not that we're seeking status, but hey, if somebody's ever laid hands on you and prayed for you, and you've received healing, you kind of want that gift. Like, "Wow, that's the gift of healing. That's awesome. I would like to have the gift of healing." And you start praying, "God, I would like to have the gift of healing. I want to be the one who prays for people and sees that they are recovered from their illnesses, and I want that gift. I really want that gift." And God didn't design you for that gift, but you want it so badly. Or you look at the person who gives out an altar call, and people swarm to Jesus, and they come forward in droves, like, I don't know, Greg Laurie. So you watch and you see Greg Laurie's teaching, and people go bored by the thousands. You're like, "Oh my gosh, I want that gift. That is awesome. What a beautiful thing." That's like, God must love him for being able to do that. I want that gift. I want the gift of evangelism. And you start praying, "God, I want the gift of evangelism. Please give me that gift. I really want that gift. I want that gift. I want that gift." And you can't have it because you were designed for something else. Your place in the body of Christ might not be the person who prays for healing and they're healed. Your place in the body of Christ might not be the evangelist or the worship leader or the person who makes the schedule for the things that are happening, or the youth group leader, or whatever it is that you think now, "Yeah, I see that person has a place. I love that. I would like to have that. I want to do that job. Why do they have that job? Why don't I have that job? It's in the body of Christ. We still look around and think, I want to do what they're doing. And you find out, well, you start with something different, like stacking chairs. Or taking care of kids and occasionally changing a diaper. Wow, that's crazy. I don't want that gift. I don't want the gift of changing diapers, says most people. Until you have a kid and then you realize changing diapers comes with the territory. Okay, I can do this. Did you know you can change diapers to the glory of God? It's real. It's a real thing. Now, not everybody is called to doing that, and some people would probably not be good in baby children's ministry. But, hey, the idea is you need to consider the fact that God may have called you to something that you've never considered before. Instead of looking around and going, I want that gift, I want that role, I want that position, I want to do that. Okay, so maybe that's not what James is talking about here, but it's a concept. Part of it is becoming comfortable with who you were designed to be and what your place is in the body of Christ. So I'm not 100% sure exactly how much animosity James was dealing with. But he really puts his finger at the pulse, even if we're just talking about how we operate in the flesh. I want that car. I know people who just shake themselves crazy over their desire for that car, or a bike, or vehicle, or whatever it is. But there's something that they want, and they've never had one, and they just want it. It's even on their bucket list. Like, I'm going to get one of those before I die. And they drive themselves nuts to get it. And they even think, maybe I should just pray and see if God will give that to me. So they pray, God, I want a McLaren before I die. Please, God, give me that car. I want that car. I just got to have it. I really, really want it. I'll be good with it. I won't speed. I'll give people rides. And you bargain with God for that thing that you want, and you are dying to get it. Now, I don't know what yours is. Mine's a McLaren. No. I had a Hot Wheel McLaren when I was a kid, and I'm like, what is this? It was such a cool car. It was the coolest Hot Wheel of my childhood. And I thought, well, those are awesome. But I never saw McLarens. Until the last few years in the United States, I'm like seeing McLarens everywhere. And I'm like, I'm losing my mind over this car. Like, wow, people have them. They're driving around. I'm taking pictures of people's McLaren driving down the street. I don't really want one. But it'd be awesome to have one. But I'm not going to covet and kill over it. I hope. I don't know where my covetousness meter crosses over the threshold of God's boundary. I don't want to get there, though. So what's happened is, slowly, and I'm so grateful for God's patience, but slowly, over these decades of walking with Jesus, my values conversion system has become so deep in my life that I can literally say to almost anything that I used to want, I'm okay without that. I don't need that. I'm not laying up that treasure, because that treasure isn't going to heaven. It has no infinite value. It has no spiritual value to anybody. Even if I think I would be good with it and give people rides in it, I don't need that. I don't need that coffee maker. Not a coffee maker. It's that I don't need that espresso maker at my house. I don't. Be nice to have one, but I don't need it. So when it comes around to my birthday or Christmas and people say, well, John, what can I get you? I'm like, I'm just so over it. I don't want anything. I don't want birthday gifts. I don't want Christmas gifts. I don't even really like my birthday anymore. I like Christmas. I just don't need anything. I don't want anything from anybody. I have no gift requests. I don't want anything. It took so long for my life to get to that place where I'm just comfortable with what I have. I heard a teaching that says, I love what I have. Like, wow, that's pretty intense. Just even saying that phrase can begin to set you free Because most of the time we're thinking like, I like what I've got, I'm okay with it, but I want a better one. And so it's on your radar. Like, when I get a chance to get that better thing, I'm going to ditch this one and get the better one. That mindset will eat a hole in your life if you let it. And the way to counter that is just to simply say, I love what I have. Let's say it together. I love what I have. Oh, that wasn't good. I think I pressed a nerve. Or God did. But just think about it for a second. If you never got anything other than what you have right now, could you still call yourself blessed? It might. Your honest answer might be no. You're still working through it. I'm just wanting to challenge you with it a little bit. Let's try it again. I love what I have. I love what I have. That basically says to God, thank you for what I have. I'm going to leave it to you what I get next. If I get anything next, I'm just going to leave it up to you. The other one is, I love where I live. Ooh, oh, that's good. I love where I live says, I'm happy here. Thank you for the bed that I have to sleep in, under the roof that I sleep under, for the amenities that I have. Thank you for this. Realizing there are millions of people in the world who don't have most of what we have. I know that's terrible. It doesn't work. There are starving children in Africa. That didn't work for me. But I am appreciative. I think to myself, could I do with less than I have? And could I do with less than that? And the truthful answer is, yeah, we all could. There are a lot of people who are homeless in our town. And I don't know how they get by. I don't know how they make it through the winter. I look at them live. I think I can't fathom how they make it through the winter. But they've come to California to try and do that. And it's apparently a pretty good place to try and do that, as opposed to a lot of other places. I hope they have the ability to say, I love where I live. But I love where I live goes even further. It gets to the place of being able to say, I'm going to love my neighbors. When I began to embrace the concept of I love where I live, I began to look around me and realize it's not just me being able to be content with what I have. That's a beautiful thing. But there's something further that God has in mind. He says, John, do you love your neighbors? Sure, Lord, I love my neighbors. Do you know their names? Some of them. It's amazing getting to know your neighbor's names. Now, I don't know how you'll do it, but I challenge you to meet some of your neighbors and get to know their names. If you don't know of any of your neighbor's names, getting to know them and finding out what hurts in their lives, what's good in their lives. Because we're called to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And if you find out where your neighbors are weeping and rejoicing, you'll be able to weep with them and rejoice with them. But you got to get to know them to enable to do that. For me, kids did the whole trick. I used to go up and down my neighborhood. A family of Cooper's Hawks lived in a tree across the street from us, and I became fascinated with the Cooper's Hawks. And they would go from one street to the next, and I would follow them around with my camera and my bike. And kids in every neighborhood, every street would say, what are you looking at? And I go, the hawk right there. What hawk? This one right here. And I would show them in my camera. They'd go, oh, that's a hawk? Yeah, that's a hawk. I'd say, it's a Cooper's Hawk. Oh, it's a Cooper's Hawk. What's a Cooper's Hawk? I said, well, you know, chickens are kept in a coop, a chicken coop. And these hawks like to eat chickens. Cooper's hogs. Where are their chickens? Well, in my neighborhood, some people have chickens, and you can hear them in the morning for about a month. Until the Cooper's hogs find them, and then you don't hear those chickens anymore. And the kids also. See, now, I got to meet a handful of kids and get to know their names and how they're doing in class and if there's any difficulty in their life. One in particular is my next-door neighbor. When the new family moved in, I met Ivan. And Ivan had difficulty making himself understood. And he would say, I can't even do an imitation of Ivan. I just would listen, and I'd catch one word, and I'd repeat that word, and I'd go, yeah? And he'd go, yeah, and he'd go off into something else. And so I would just comment on whatever cartoon character was on his T-shirt. Sonic. I know Sonic, because my son loved Sonic. So, Sonic. Ooh, that's Tails. He'd go, how do you know Tails? I know Tails. Tails is awesome. Okay. So we would talk about any other cartoon character that was on his shirt, and I got to be friends with Ivan. One day, I passed out in my house, and my wife had to call the ambulance, and I was taken out on a cart, and Ivan was upset. My friend, where are they taking my friend? He told his mom, and she's like, he just needs medical care, honey. He's okay. Is my friend going to die? And he was concerned for me. So Ivan is my friend. So when Ivan said to me this last week, you want to see my Halloween costume? I'm like, absolutely. So he got his Halloween costume out and he came over and he was dressed as Thanos. He's going to be Thanos. So he's about this big. It's like a chest high Thanos. And the glove mattered to him. The glove mattered because of the Infinity Stones. You know about the Infinity Stones? I said, yeah. How many of them are there? And he goes, six. And he got them all. I said, yeah, he does. I said, so, yeah, and you know what he does with the Infinity Stones? And he goes, he snaps his fingers. I said, yeah. And what happens when he snaps his fingers? He goes, half of everybody is gone. And I'm like, yeah. I said, Ivan, why do you want to be Thanos for Halloween? And then he did what he does frequently. He shifted subjects on me. He said, there's a guy at school, and he's mean to me. And I said, oh. And I said, what does he? And I'm like, now I'm concerned. Like, has he hit you? No. Okay. Does he hit anybody? No. Okay. He's just mean. Okay. Yeah. He says bad things. Oh, okay. I'm so sorry, Ivan. Have you told your mom about the bully? And he goes, I can't tell her. Oh, why? Because he said he would hit me if I told anybody. Oh, like that's not good. Have you told your teacher? I can't tell my teacher. Oh, okay. He says, maybe when Thanos snaps his fingers, that bully will go away. I'm like, oh, wow. And I'm not kidding. I think he's seriously hoping like that's how the problem will be fixed. Like maybe there's somebody somewhere who could snap their fingers and make this bully go away. I said, you know, Ivan, sometimes bullies are just people who've also been picked on themselves. And some people are bullies when they're young and they grow up to be actually nice. I don't know how, but I think you could probably pray for him and see if God will change his heart. And he looked at me like I had lost my mind. Pray for him? And I said, yeah. I said, if you were to pray for him, what if God actually changed his heart and he didn't need to go anywhere? What if somehow this guy could end up being friendly towards you? I didn't tell him this guy could be his friend. That would be too much. What if he could be friendly towards you is about the most I could get out. He was interested in this prospect. But I said, you know what, Ivan? Let me pray for you. And he said, okay. And now, his family moved in a couple years ago, And I began asking Jesus for a place in Ivan's life. But it didn't go blasting in. I'm your neighborhood Christian. I'm here to pray for you. How can I pray for you now? I just waited to become Ivan's friend for a day when he would trust me enough to pray for him and tell me his terrible story about this bully at school. So I prayed for him. And here's what I believe. God could come in and change that whole situation without anybody knowing that there was a prayer that took place. And I don't know who would get credit for it, but I know, and you know, that God gets the glory for that change when it comes. And I'm going to believe that it will come, even if there's no evidence that it will come, simply because we have asked on behalf, I've shared it with you, so now we're praying together for Ivan's bully's heart to change. But I also believe that it's just a connected set of steps that I've been praying in regard to Ivan since the day his family moved in. So whatever my first prayer was and my second prayer, my third, my fourth, my fifth prayer, because I pray for him all the time, that day was my first chance to actually pray with him for him. And he now knows that if he ever needs prayer, he can ask me, because that's something else that we now talk about. This is what James is talking about. Verse 3 is the key to all of this. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. In many other versions, it will say, you do not receive because you ask amiss. It has the word miss, which if you're thinking of shooting for the target, should tell you that you have not hit the target. You missed the target, whether that was not hitting the bullseye or not hitting the target at all. You prayed, but you did not get because you asked amiss. And you think, well, wait, I can pray and miss? What? That ain't right. Like, I prayed. God should come through. Come on, I'm trying. And God says, look, I love that you're talking to me. I love that you want to pray. I love that you're willing to concede the idea that you can't get what you want, so you need to ask. But our prayer, your prayer, is part of our conversation. And our conversation can't just be this one-way weird thing where you just fire off shots at me every once in a while and hope that I pay attention to listen and ask you, give whatever you want. So what I would like to begin to teach you, and I don't presume that any of you need beginner's instructions, but this is how it goes. For people who are learning, they need to know that if you come with the wrong motive, God knows. He can tell. He knows. He sees your thoughts exactly the way Jesus could read the minds of the Pharisees. He knew exactly when people were trying to trap him and trick him. And he knew exactly how they were trying to do it. He saw through everything. And he does that with our prayers. So God knows what our prayers are. And when we ask with wrong motives, he can tell. He says you don't want to ask for things that you spend on your pleasures. And then he equates that with friendship with the world. So if you're just asking to get because you found out God gives, then you're coming in with a selfish motive. So it's possible for us to pray with a wrong heart. And I'm just going to say, when we say asking amiss, what's included in asking amiss? And here are three things. You can pray in the wrong name. You can pray for the wrong things. And you can pray with the wrong heart. Any one of those things will cause you to miss the target. Praying in the wrong name, praying for the wrong things, and praying with the wrong heart. So, for target practice, what's the wrong name? Any other name except Jesus. I know it sounds like the church answer. I know that that answer will get you into an argument out in the world. But he's the one we're having the conversation with. So I don't know If you've ever prayed in the name of anybody else, but if you've ever prayed in the name of a mythological god or someone who is the figurehead of a current world religion, if you're praying in the name of your ancestors or the moon or the stars or the universe or fate, you have asked amiss. You missed the target. Came with the wrong motive. You're having a conversation with the living God who's listening to you as you pray. He's asking you simply, say my name. Say my name. That will not include Zeus, Baal, Ra, Isis, Molech, Oshun, Pan, Lucifer, Lilith, Jibreel, Shamash, Surya, Triton, Gaia, Athena, Buddha, Lusheng, Dionysus, Vishnu, Maat, Beelzebub, Persephone, Shiva, Yazata, Anubis, Osiris, Muhammad, Abaddon, Rama, Allah, Brahma, Dharmapala, Fate, Hera, Kachina, Manasseh, Apollo, Mephistopheles, Indra, Odin, Krishna, Tama, or Thanos, or you, or any of us, or any bird, or animal, or creature, or satellite, or star, or planet, or constellation, or anything. God has made a way open to us. It is through the name of Jesus Christ. He has become our Savior. He has become our King. When we pray in the name of Jesus, a different thing happens and becomes possible. When we do not pray in the name of Jesus, we have asked amiss. It's better to not pray at all than to just throw that prayer out in the name of another God or the name of another entity other than the one who has saved you with his own bloodshed. So it becomes personal. It's a personal relationship that you have with God. He's asking us to pray in his name. Now, I could have named 300 other names just going through the mythologies of the world and the current world religions, and there are just hundreds of them. But I didn't. But you got a good cross-section there. And even saying all of that out loud and saying you can't pray in those names and expect to be heard is fighting words among people who have learned to worship those gods or within those religious systems. So I don't say it lightly. But I care for you, and I want you to know that if you pray to any of these entities, you have not been heard because they are either dead or destroyed or defeated or will be so at the day of God's choosing. He is supreme, and he reserves the right to be the living God who listens to our prayers. That is part of his glory. He lives to hear us pray. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and ever makes intercession. He's constantly praying for us, but he's also listening to us in prayer. So praying in the name of Jesus accomplishes things. He said in John chapter 16, in that day, and he was talking about a day that would be comparable to a woman giving birth. She has sorrow for the pain that she feels, but as soon as the child is in her hands, she will feel joy and forget the sorrow that preceded the joy. He was talking about his own crucifixion, and he knew that it would cause them tremendous grief. And he said, the day will come when you will experience the joy and forget the grief. And in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Interesting. That's all they had been asking. It was Jesus question after question for 3 years. He says, I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. So it becomes very important for us to know what's in the name of Jesus. What is in the name of Jesus? Salvation is in the name of Jesus. Restoration is in the name of Jesus. Life is in the name of Jesus. Our health and healing is in the name of Jesus. But there is so much more that is in the name of Jesus. His name is attached to every one of His characteristics, all of His character traits that make Him lovely and powerful and beautiful and righteous and truthful and faithful and perfect. All of those are also in His name. So when we pray for those things in the name of Jesus, we are told those will be granted. So the answer is already yes to everything that is in the name of Jesus. Now, if you've asked in the name of Jesus for a loved one to be healed again and again and again, and they haven't been healed, it doesn't mean that they won't be healed during this natural life. That day may still come. But they may die without experiencing the physical healing that you've been praying for in Jesus' name. And I don't want to disappoint you or upset you or tell you that you've been praying amiss, because we should pray for those that we love. We should bring our petitions to God. He is the healer. There's no one else to ask. And if He chooses not to heal on any particular day for any particular disease or reason, it's not because He doesn't care. It's not because He doesn't love, and it's not because He isn't listening. But it may be that He has a different day set apart. Now, my mother has passed away. She died 6 years ago, and she suffered with one thing after another, after another, after another, after another, until the day she died. And she died quite unexpectedly on the exact same day that my father had died 10 years previous, which also happens to be my younger sister's birthday. So my younger sister experiences a remembrance of the death of both her parents on the day that she celebrates her birthday. And it is emotional for her. It's powerful. If I could have, I would have asked God, can you put those death days on any other day than Anita's birthday, just so she doesn't have to go through that? And that might have been a nice thing for me to pray, and I might have prayed, in the name of Jesus, I'm asking for this. And so since I've asked in the name of Jesus, you said I get it. That's going to be given to me because I asked for it in the name of Jesus. He's not bound by that. The thing that I'm asking for may be out of love and compassion for my sister, and I may want something good for her so that she doesn't have to go through anything difficult or emotionally painful. Seems like a good thing to pray for, but it's not necessarily in the name of Jesus. Are you following with me? We tend to pray and just throw the name of Jesus on all the prayers that we pray, believing that if we do it that way, He is going to answer that question in the affirmative. We're going to get positive responses. Then we become disillusioned when we see that some of those prayers aren't answered in the way that we asked. And we think, well, maybe God's not listening. Maybe that scripture isn't true. Maybe Jesus didn't know what He was talking about. I don't get it. I'm asking you to consider looking much more closely at the concept of what is in the name of Jesus. And I'll give you a clue. Two things will help you to discern whether the thing that you're asking for in Jesus' name is actually in His name. Covenant and kingdom. He has a kingdom, and He is the king of His realm. His domain is under His, not control, but under His dominion. He is ruler over all that is in His kingdom. Those things are in the name of Jesus. But we don't live in that place. We're still living here in this temporal realm, in our fleshly bodies, trying to traffic with God in the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. And there is almost a refraction or some kind of a crazy disconnect between where we are and what we've experienced all through our lives and what the actual kingdom is like. But there are places in the Bible where you will find that the apostles would describe being caught up in the Spirit and taken into heavenly realms and experiencing what life is like in God's kingdom. And it changed the way they did their ministry from that point forward. We need these encounters. And if you've never asked for God to show you His glory, I dare you to ask God to show you His glory. Moses did, and God answered that request. Even though Moses lived at a time before Jesus Christ had paid for all of the sins of mankind. And that's why God did it the way He did it. He says, you can't look directly in My face, but I'm going to hide you in the crag of a rock, and I'm going to pass by, and My face will be turned slightly as I pass before you. And you will see Me, but you're not going to look directly at My face, because if you did, you would die. But you are asking Me for something that I want you to ask Me for, so I'm glad you're asking Me, and I'm going to give it to you. But it's going to be I'm altering your prayer. I'm modifying your prayer to fit a kingdom perspective. And Moses saw the glory of God as God passed before him, turning his face. So he didn't see the face of God, but he saw God because he asked to see God. And even at that stage of Moses' ministry, it changed the way he lived. It changed the way he did things. We need encounters with the living God. Also this. In Acts chapter 3. I'm going to use the one in chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. He said to a large group of people, know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. So someone has been healed, and the disciples are being asked to give an account. How did this happen? What have you done? They're upset about the healing, the miracle. And he goes on to describe Jesus. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus is particularly special, and there's more in it than I could possibly describe to you. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Final Battle, or The Last Battle, and there's a place in that battle scene. He describes it as a shack. And that at a certain point, one of the characters stepped into it, and on the inside, it was infinitely larger than it was on the outside. That sounds so sci-fi, right? Small shack, walk in the door, bam, it's astrologically, cosmologically larger than anything I could possibly imagine. Small shack, infinitely large. How is this possible? He didn't even bother trying to explain it, but I'm telling you, this is what the difference is between just saying, in Jesus' name, amen, thank you for the crackers, and discovering what's really in Jesus' name. And it will change the way that you pray. And it will change how many prayers hit your target and how many prayers miss your target. In fact, you won't even care about what your success rate for prayers is. You have now tapped into your lifeline with the living God. You have an ongoing conversation with Him that doesn't ever end. I'm going to submit to you that that is the definition of abundant life. He calls you to prayer. You know it's Him, and you begin praying. He shows you what He wants you to pray for, and you pray for it. And that might be 10 seconds, or it might be 10 minutes. It might be an hour and a half. But when you begin to see how infinitely large the inside of that shack is and how wonderful it is to be with the God of that realm, time doesn't matter. And you're not clocking your prayers. You're not timing them anymore. In fact, fact, you want your prayer to begin and you don't ever want it to end. It's like entering into worship. We sing these songs and it starts and I begin to wonder, like, I wonder if he'll play another one today. Like maybe an extra song or two extra songs or five. I don't want it to stop because we've entered into the presence of God. And to worship is to stay there and not leave. Which doesn't mean like, oh, well, we can't leave the building. No. When you leave the building, you remain in the presence of God. And you remain in worship. Which might change what you play on the radio when you get in your car. Or if you play anything on the radio in your car. Might change what you do when you get home. Might change where you go between here and home. Those are the changes that come about as a disciple of God, learning that your prayer life with Him is your permanent lifetime connection. And I lived a long time thinking, well, I'm turning it off now, and I'm going to go do what I want, and then I'll come back and I'll turn it back on when I need to hear from Him. And it hurt. I was seriously damaged for a lot of my life, believing that I could just turn God off and on whenever I wanted to. If He had chosen in His righteousness, He could have slammed me so fast for that. Like, you what? I'm the King. You don't turn my channel off. And He'd be perfectly justified in doing all of that with all of us all the time. But that's not how He is. He's not that way. He's this way. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and receive and your joy will be complete. You may have noticed in some of the scriptures that there are a lot of places where it looks like God answers when people are desperate. You ever notice that? There are a lot of desperate prayers that get answered in the Bible. In fact, I would say the vast majority of them look like, wow, they were in really terrible shape. If God had not come through for them, they would have been wiped out. I had intended to read one to you from 2 Kings chapter 19. On your own, you may want to look at that. Read about how Sennacherib threatened the Israelites, took siege against them in Jerusalem, and threatened to wipe them out as he had done for every other township around the kingdom. And then find out what God did in answer to their prayer. And you'd go, wow, they were desperate. That God really came through for them. And I like to look at it this way. Another friend of mine says, most of what we get with God comes by either desperation or inspiration. Desperation or inspiration, shorthand for, I really need God. So when you're praying, I would say, don't be afraid to ask God when you're desperate. I'm pushing my car one day. It ran out of gas. I'm coming off the freeway. I get to a stop. I'm going to have to get it to this parking lot because there's no place for me to leave it without it getting towed. So I'm pushing. And I turn the corner. I've actually literally turned the car around the corner. And I'm pushing and I realize I've got a slight uphill rise to get to that entrance to that parking lot. I'm not going to make it. I said, Lord, and I said a prayer I've never said in my life. Send me an angel. I've never prayed for God to send me an angel. You ever pray for God to send you an angel? I don't know why I prayed it, but I literally, that was the exact words that came to my mind. Lord, send me an angel, because I couldn't picture anybody stopping to help me where I was. It just wasn't that kind of a situation. No one's going to stop and help me push my car up this. I need an angel, because I'm going to have to do this on my own. And I'm going to need some supernatural strength. And after I push about another 10 or 15 feet, this guy comes up beside me. He starts helping me push. And then another guy comes up and he starts helping me push. And the second guy helped me get it around the corner. And then we got it up over this one little rise and down the thing. And the second guy who showed up had to take off right away. But the first guy who came right there, I said, man, thank you so much. I'm stunned that anybody even stopped to help me. He goes, I saw you as I was going by. I just pulled around and came up and came over here, and I just knew I could help you get it up over the rise. I said, thank you so much. My name's John. He goes, my name's Angel. Desperation. Weird prayer. I think God knew that that was the guy he was going to send, and he had me ask for the thing that he knew he was already going to give me. How would you like to live that way? Now, my life isn't charmed. I'm no better than any of you. In fact, I look up to many of you because I know that your walk is so strong. But open your heart to another way that God would love to surprise you and make something beautiful. Like praying for my nephew. I think of him as like my family, Ivan. Praying for Ivan, who thinks Thanos can save him. That Jesus would, he would learn that Jesus wants to save him. I thank God for sending me an angel named Angel. But I'm also thankful for whatever he wants to do next, and I don't know what it is, and I'm leaving the chapter up to him. If that's the way we pray, we can begin to receive things in ways that we've never known before. And we're firing prayers just for fun, not for target practice or to enter for the Olympics, but just hitting the bullseye again and again and again, finding out my prayers are pleasing God because I'm not praying for selfish motive. I'm not praying in the wrong name, and I'm praying from a better heart. Not a better heart, from the right heart. Which is just appreciation. Thank you, God, for everything that I have. I love what I have. I love where I live. I'm content. I'm ready for you to use me as you wish. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Thank you for our place in your family. Thank you that we have something that we can't even put a value on. We don't even know how to put a price on your love for us or how we could even possibly fathom how much it is that you've given to us, but we want to try, Lord. We want to pray and know that we have asked aright. We want to pray and know that we have hit your target and that we're doing good when we pray for other people. But we also just want to have a good relationship with you, Lord. We want to have natural, but it's really a supernatural conversation with you that goes on unendingly because you are alive and awake to hear us at all times. And I thank you, God, that you can even move in our lives when we sleep. And I pray for the people here today listening and wondering what goes on in my dream life, in my subconscious. Lord, we just ask for you to come into our subconscious life and our dream time. Speak to us in our dreams. Speak to us when we sleep. We ask, God, that we could have the conversation still going, and I pray for dreams to change. I pray that our supernatural lives would come into your control and that you would have access to our minds because we grant it to you willingly while we're awake. And Lord, I want to thank you for the growth that we get as we walk this walk and pray these prayers. I want to pray for the growth that takes place as we mature in Christ and become not like children, but those who are ready for solid meat. Those who can prepare a meal for others of spiritual food. And Lord, teach us how to be generous with everything that you shared with us. There's a world dying to have what you're offering. And for many of them, we're the only people they know who can have a way of supplying it to them. So Lord, we're your people. Use us as you wish, Lord, but grow us up and send us out. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.